Living in an online, virtual, visual world with its endless soundtrack, our group, the Christian Union, is a strange place to be. I mean, have you noticed how so much of what we do is just about words? Words. We read the Bible. Someone gives a talk from the Bible, often quite a long one. Then we talk with each other afterwards. What do we do in our Bible groups? We read the Bible and then we talk about the Bible together. As Ed mentioned yesterday, others in Christian Union meet up with someone one-to-one. Do you know what they do? Just for something completely different. They talk together, sharing their joys and struggles, and they read the Bible together and they talk about what it means, how it applies to their life. Of course, that's not all we do at Christian Union. We pray together, talk to God, we play together, we work really hard to love each other as family, and we do enjoy some singing, don't we? It's been great this weekend, and we do a bit of that on Tuesdays as well. We do sing, for God is good, and we want to celebrate him together, but really, when you compare our group to other Christian groups, when you compare our group to the world out there, there's not a lot of bells and whistles, is there, to the Christian Union? There's not a lot of pyrotechnics about what we do, and our group must seem rather quaint, particularly to those on an outside, in a culture where there has actually lost confidence in words, lost confidence, which is probably not that surprising given they don't really have anything to say anymore. But one of the things that sets us apart is that we believe in the centrality and the power of words, and especially of God's word. After all, he spoke the universe into existence. He upholds the universe by a word. That's power. He transforms lives and hearts through his word. In fact, that's what we hope will happen this morning, that you will encounter the power of his word. I know Ben's just read the whole passage, but I'd like to dip back in from 6:13 to 7 verse 9, and I'd love someone to read that again for us, please. 6:13 to 7 verse 9. Thank you.
Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Why would you gaze on a Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? How beautiful your sandals be, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs like jewels, the work of craft and jewels, the navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine.
Thank you, Jess. As sometimes happens, there seems to be a kind of mild dispute over whom should get to enjoy her company, her lover or her friends, a night with the girls or a night with a man. He argues that he should get priority. After all, her beauty would be somewhat wasted on her friends. But notice what her friends call her there in chapter 6, verse 13. You see, even to them, she is now the Shulamite or Salome. You see, if her lover is king to her like Solomon, then that makes her Solomina or Mrs. Solomon. You see, Shulamite is the feminine version of the name Solomon. That's deliberate what's going on here. And it kind of really answers the question, doesn't it, about which choice she should make, because she's always going to need her friends. They're going to be precious to her, but she now belongs to him and he is her priority. And then what happens next in at the end of chapter 6 and going into chapter 7 is that he seems to imagine now that he's, you know, the friends have kind of faded into the background again. He seems to be imagining her doing some kind of erotic dance. perhaps like the Dance of the Seven Veils. I mean, notice anyway that his appreciation of her proceeds from the feet upwards. Did you notice that? What do we say? You look someone up and down? Is that what you say? Well, she's looking her up. Okay, does that make sense? So he begins with her shoes. Most guys don't really get this shoe thing, me included. But this man seems to understand his woman. He loves her feet and her shoes. Verse 1, he loves her shapely thighs. Verse 1. In verse 2, he's almost certainly not talking about her belly button, but rather about her sexual organs. Clearly, for most of the English translators, that was all a bit too much. But again, he's going upwards. Notice the projection, the progression. He loves the curves of her waist. That's the next thing, going up. Verse 2, we might say she's got an hourglass figure. He loves her breasts. Verse 3, so beautiful and graceful. And still going upwards, he loves the stately nobility of her neck. Verse 4, her beautiful dreamy eyes, her glorious nose. And of course, like most men, he loves her long hair. Verse 5, its beauty, as it were, holding him hostage. See, he loves everything about her. He loves the full package. It's one of the important things that we need to learn from Song of Songs. See, he doesn't see himself as a judge from Israel's Next Top Model. He never says he likes her face and her legs, but wishes that her booty was a little bit smaller. What we have here is not empty and over-the-top flattery so he can get her into bed. No. What we see here is unabashed appreciation because she has become his standard of beauty. And as a result, it leaves him nothing to complain about, nothing to be less than appreciative of. So we already know she's no beauty queen. She may be darker than that culture prized. She may have a long neck. She may have a prominent nose. And yet, she is everything he wants. How good is that? She is beauty personified to him. For, of course, there is no objective standard of beauty, despite what you might sometimes hear. More like a ridiculous and unrealistic benchmark that no one can meet, not even the supermodels themselves. I mean, even they have to be airbrushed and photoshopped. Airbrushed and photoshopped, digitally altered. See, perfect beauty in a woman is something that varies, obviously, from culture to culture, doesn't it? And age to age. And really, it's just an artificial construct that is imposed by us. And what would they know? See, he knows what has captured him. He doesn't just love his wife's beauty, he loves his wife's beauty. You see the difference? He doesn't just love his wife's beauty, he loves his wife's beauty. She has become his standard of beauty, the queen of beauty, and that's how it must always be. When you get married, your spouse becomes your new standard of beauty. You don't settle or make do in love and in marriage. You're being spoiled by God's delightful provision. You don't have a type which you then try and force your wife into. No, she becomes your type. So if you marry someone tall, then you like tall. If you marry someone short, you like short. If you marry someone skinny, then you're into skinny. If you marry someone not skinny, then your type is not skinny. And if they were skinny but now they're not, then your standard has changed over time. If they are stretch marks, you like stretch marks. They're a token of your love and the children that have come. Or in my case, a token of the meals that we've enjoyed together. When skin wrinkles and hair greys or migrates, as in my case, that too is a token of your love, isn't it? And of your commitment, of the years you've enjoyed together. It's kind of like a wedding ring. In the body itself. A token of your love, only cheaper and far more beautiful. You might be interested to know that my wife Jean is into surgically deformed but ruggedly handsome men. I used to be, on the other hand, into younger women, but the longer I'm married, the more that's changed. I now really like women in their 50s. Jesus is beautiful, but Jean is beautiful. I love her thick, luxuriant hair. I only get that on my back. I love her bright blue eyes. Her soft, smooth, pale skin, all strawberries and cream. I love her beautiful mind, her taste in books, her love of sci-fi, and especially her taste in men. There are, of course, many other beautiful things about Jean, but frankly, they're none of your business. On Jean's 40th birthday, I wrote her a letter telling her 40 things that I find delightful about her. Because she is delightful. She's beautiful, she's lovely, she is my standard of beauty, and I love it. You see, problems like lust and betrayal arise when you forget that your partner is your standard of beauty. Why would you go for second best when you've got the best? When you start to compare your spouse, your partner, with others, begin to desire them to be like others, that's when the problems come in. You see, he loves his woman, everything about her, and so he wants to consummate their love, to feast on her delights, and he tells her so. And once again, we're going to see the power, the effect of his words on her. Chapter 7, picking it up at second half of verse 9 and go through to 8:4. 7, 9, halfway through to 8:4. Can I have somebody read that, please? Yeah, thanks, Cassie.
So chapter 7, verse 9?
Yeah, so may the wine go straight. Yeah, that bit.
May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved.
Yeah, go down to the end of 4, 8:4. Yep.
Okay. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires.
Thank you, sister. His words are powerful. His loving, appreciative, desiring, thoughtful, and generous words have their effect, stimulating her desire even more, making her even more ready for love. As she declares fairly openly, she wants to share her wine with him, verse 9. She wants to get out of town and have a dirty weekend with him, verses 11 and 12. Except, of course, it wouldn't be a dirty weekend, would it? Because of their relationship, because the context for them is marriage. Far from being dirty, it would be a beautiful, wonderful and clean way to spend the weekend. She wants candles and massage, oil and incense. She also wants Viagra. Verse 13, the mandrakes are an aphrodisiac, a sexual stimulant. See, part of her wishes that he was her brother, chapter 8, verse 1, so they could freely and naturally express their affection for each other without anyone disapproving of them in public. But of course, that's not all she wants. She wants far more than simple friendly affection. She wants to give him her spiced wine, verse 2. She wants to take him to the marital bedroom, verse 2, and enjoy his full and complete embrace. Verse 3, words are powerful. Got to see that, words are powerful. And women are especially aroused by what they hear as a general rule. So that means, brothers, that you need to learn to verbalise if you want to truly love and cherish a woman. But it also means you've got to be very careful, so very careful, when it comes to flirting and to pickup lines. Why? Because words are powerful. And love and intimacy and arousal are not to be awakened until the time is right. Love is powerful and wonderful, but it's also dangerous and painful. It's as strong as death, as unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, chapter 8, verse 6, which cannot be quenched. It cannot be washed away. You might say today, love is like heroin. It's not something to fool around with. So take care, men, with the words that you use until you commit. And then from that point onwards, go sick. Be proactive, incredibly proactive with your words in the bedroom, in the car, at the breakfast table. It's part of how you love a woman. Women are often aroused by what they hear, but I'm sure you know that men are often aroused by what they see. That's right. Which is why, in contrast to the woman, so much of his praise centres on how she looks. And no, it's not because women are deep and men are superficial. It's because we're different and God has made us different. And because men are so very visual, then that when it comes to their sexuality, that means that they need to take great care about what they see. You know this, brothers. Make a covenant with your eyes. Stay away from late night TV. Pray before you go online. Make that a habit. Wouldn't that be good? Don't use the internet in your bedroom with the door closed. And of course, wear a blindfold in summer. Or if you can't quite see yourself adopting that particular fashion choice, perhaps you can pray for all those pretty women that you notice, who catch your eye and arouse your interest. So give thanks for their outer beauty. And then pray that God would match it with inner beauty, a greater beauty. It's actually really hard to commit adultery in your heart and your mind when you're praying for someone. And of course, sisters, the flip side is that you need to take account of how the men around you are wired. Maybe it's a pain, but you need to be, careful about how you dress, how you adorn yourself, how you enhance your beauty. You need to learn to be considerate as well by how you dress. You see, if you want to have a husband who treats you as the standard of beauty, who treats you as the only object of their desire, then don't be the kind of woman who unnecessarily provokes desire in a whole host of men. That's hardly fair, is it? Again, this doesn't mean you've got to wear hijab or burqa, but, not wearing low-cut tops and short skirts would probably help. Yeah, it's kind of common sense. See, his words are powerful, preparing her for love and intimacy, but they also transform her self-confidence. See, at the start of the book, chapter 1, she's full of fear and insecurity about what her friends think, let alone her lover. But as the book goes on, as he continues to verbalise his love and appreciation, his excitement, his admiration, his words begin to have an effect. And she grows in confidence. She grows into the woman that he sees. You see, her skin hasn't changed colour, has it? Her neck hasn't got any shorter. Her nose hasn't been surgically altered. It's not that oil of Olay has worked its transformation on her. No, his words have worked a transformation. His words have worked their magic. And instead of seeing herself as undesirable, she now sees herself quite differently because he desires her. Chapter 7, verse 10, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. She has become his standard of beauty and his words have become hers. His words have become her standard of beauty. She doesn't read the magazines anymore. She doesn't care what they say. She doesn't dress to impress or to compete against her friends. She dresses for him. It's his eyes that now matter to her. And the effect is, frankly, startling. She's become assured and confident, aware of her charms, aware of her power, and the pleasure and admiration that she brings. Where once she looked in the mirror, and what did she see? Only her skin colour. Now she looks in the mirror and sees things like her breasts, which he so admires throughout the book. Chapter 8, verse 10, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. See, it's an amazing transformation in the way she sees herself and the way she talks about herself. And in large part, it's come about through the power of his words. You see, you can be a supermodel and still be desperately insecure. Yet here we see a woman who has become beautiful, become secure through the power of words. And of course, the closer you are to someone, the greater the power those words will have. And yet, having said that, whether you're close to someone or not, that truth still applies, doesn't it? Your words will still have power. That's a distinctive Christian belief. All your words in every relationship. After all, what did Jesus teach? Hateful, angry, murderous words? They're as bad as murder itself. Words are powerful. What did Paul teach? Speak the truth in love, and then we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Our words are powerful. This is from the series of our Proverbs. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue that brings healing is the tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. Or how about James? The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Do you see how it is? Despite what our culture thinks, words are powerful. And your words are powerful. It's just a matter of how you're going to use them. For powerful good or for powerful harm. But of course, no matter how servant-hearted we become, how good we get at using our words to build others up, in the end, what we need most desperately of all are the powerful words of God himself, which is why we devote so much of our time at Christian Union to this ancient book, the Bible. I mean, Song of Songs was written over 3,000 years ago. That's odd, isn't it? But no, if you believe these are the words of God himself. I'm sure to some it seems a very strange use of our time. But we know the power that lies within. Words that can save us and transform us. And so we return to these words again and again. For all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But what exactly gives these words power? These words from God. Well, that's kind of the answer, isn't it? They're words from God. Does anyone know what the word God means?
Ruler.
Yeah, he's ruler, one with power. When he speaks, power oozes out of what he says. Remember, he spoke in the darkness and created life. He spoke in the emptiness, created the universe. Of course his words are going to be powerful. But also at the very heart of God's word comes the word of the gospel. The word of God about the word of God. That word about Jesus, which is nothing less than the power of God for salvation. It is the word which speaks to us, doesn't it, about acceptance in Christ. It is the word that says to us we are loved and desired. Even if nobody else should ever say that to us. The gospel word is the beautiful word, explaining how God sent his son in order to make me his. And so that means that even when the words of those around me fail, which they will, or sometimes even are absent, here we have a word of God, a word from God to build your life on, a word to listen to again and again. To hear God's verdicts upon us again and again as God sizes us up and says forgiven, accepted, loved, cherished. A word that transforms us. It gives us a whole new way of seeing ourselves. It helps us to overcome our deepest insecurities. Hearing the word of God about the word of the gospel, that is the word that liberates you so that you can then begin to use your own words powerfully in the service of others. Instead of having to use words that arise out of your own insecurity, instead of having to use words that are kind of designed to manipulate others into accepting you, when you hear that God has accepted you through Christ, when you hear that God is committed to you forever, no matter what, and you trust his word, then it just frees you up to speak those words that bring blessing to others. It frees you up to serve others with your words. Now, let's take it from chapter 8, verse 4 to 14, to the end, please. Volunteer, please. Yeah, thank you, Katie.
Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse your awaken love until it so desires. Jesus is coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. Unto the apple tree I aroused you, there your mother conceived you, there she who is in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all of the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet blown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contempt. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal-Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give, 1,000 shekels of the Hebrew Solomon, and 200 for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice of the mountains.
Thanks, Katie. Love and sex are wonderful things. They bring a pleasure and a closeness that are unparalleled by any other human relationship. But the context and the time need to be right. Marriage. There are no shortcuts. Verse 7, you can't buy genuine love or intimacy online in a brothel or at a jeweller. The Beatles are right, can't buy me love. Not even if you're filthy rich, like the Solomons of this world, verses 11 and 12. See, he may have his thousands, remember, 700 wives, 300 girlfriends, concubines. But what she has is 1,000 times better. 1,000 times better. In verse 8, the brothers we met at the start of the book resurface. And with an absent father, they are responsible to care for and protect their sister. And they seem to be playing it a little bit coy here. Presumably, they've got eyes and they're fully aware that she, their little sister, has now reached sexual maturity, that her breasts and all. But perhaps this is their way of saying to her and her lover, just a little longer. Wait till you're married. No matter how deep her feelings, how great her passion, they're not going to let her be a door, someone to give a warm welcome to any guy who knocks. Better to be an impenetrable wall. Until the time is right, until the right man comes along. And in the meantime, they will protect her. And she has two things to say in response, verse 10. One is that she is chaste, she is a wall, someone who will wait until marriage before she gives herself fully to a man. But secondly, her breasts are grown and they're like towers. In other words, the time for waking love has now arrived. And her brothers would be foolish to keep them waiting too long. It's an interesting relationship, isn't it, between the woman, between the sister and her brothers. They're not always in complete agreement. There's a little bit of tension, some resentment. Her brothers haven't always cared for her, chapter one, as they should have. But even so, there's no suggestion at any point in the song that it wasn't their job to watch out for her, to care for her. Because it was. In fact, it's part of a wider point that the Bible makes again and again. And you see it throughout the song. Men are actually meant to lead. Not violently, not abusively, but they are meant to lead. To use their obvious advantages in position and in strength in order to serve women, protect women, care for women, honour women. Men are meant to lead. They're not meant to be lazy. They're not meant to disengage. They're not meant to amuse themselves like little boys for as long as they can. See, God has a plan, according to the Bible. He wants men to grow up and take responsibility. And isn't that great? See, the woman in this song is absolutely amazing. She's so wonderfully free, assured, willing to share openly what she wants. She's strong and passionate. She knows what she wants and she's willing to take action. And yet, she doesn't want to seize control from out of the hands of her man. Remember her first words right back at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 2? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. See, she certainly wants to be kissed, doesn't she? So she certainly wants to kiss him, doesn't she? But notice how she puts it. She wants to be kissed. She wants him to take the initiative. She certainly wants to bed him, her lover. But again, notice how she puts it. Chapter 1, verse 4, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. She wants him to take the initiative as her king. Chapter 2, verse 4, she wants him to take her to the banqueting hall. And it's his banner over her that is love. In other words, she wants his flag flying over her. That's the metaphor. In the best sense of the word, she wants to be conquered by him. Do you see the pattern? She is his. He is hers and she is his. But she also says, chapter 4, verse 16, let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. Her body is his garden and she wants the hungry gardener to take initiative, to come and enjoy all she has to give, to browse among her lilies. She doesn't want him as a seal on her heart. No, she wants to be a seal on his heart. She wants to come into his shade. In other words, she wants to enjoy his protection, his strength and provision. She wants him to lead, in other words. He is the lover, she the beloved. And there's certainly plenty of love coming from both directions, but it's throughout the book, it's his job to take initiative and to lead. And that's a word that's pretty countercultural, isn't it, for us today? But what you see in Song of Songs is both the best of men and the worst. So on the one hand, there's her lover. Good reputation, a servant leader. He's attentive, he's strong, he's tender, he's verbally generous, he's appreciative. He takes the initiative, he communicates his love and commitment to her. The kind of man who's easy to love, to trust and respect. The kind of man whose leadership is easy to embrace. But then on the other hand, you have her brothers. And they care about her chastity, and that's a good thing, isn't it? But their care for her doesn't seem to have gone much further. They kind of exploit their responsibility. They force her to do work which they themselves should have been doing. You see, they kind of fail to love, don't they? They fail to protect and cherish her. And you can understand her anger towards them. You can understand, can't you, how difficult it might be to embrace the leadership of men like that. And we haven't even mentioned the city guards of her dreams or nightmares. See, the best they can manage in chapter 3 is to simply ignore this vulnerable woman in her need, kind of hoping she'll go away. They're passive men. Or even worse, there are predatory men, those who demean and abuse her, chapter 5, vicious and cruel men. They're meant to be guards, guardians, but they're nothing like that, are they? They use their, instead of using their strength to protect others, they use their strength to take advantage. It's a terrible failure we see so often repeated in the world of men. Just under 30 years ago, on April 28, 1996, Australia's worst massacre took place. Port Arthur. Anyone heard of Port Arthur? Yeah, Tasmania, Port Arthur. Martin Bryant walked into the Broad Arrow Cafe. He went on a killing spree. Semi-automatic rifle in his hands. 35 people died that day. 20 of them in this small cafe. And it was really interesting what happened. When police forensics went through the scene, what they found were bodies of men who had pushed their wives to the floor and shot at them with their own bodies from the bullets. Likewise, one man sheltered his mother, pushing her under the table. Another man, who as far as they could tell didn't even know the woman he was standing next to, pushed her into a corner, attempted to shield her from the bullets with his body. You see, instinctively in that split second, when the bullets started flying around, these men did what men are supposed to do. We glimpsed for a moment something about what God intended men to be. There was one woman who in a similar way shielded her daughter. But not one woman did that for a man, and I'm not saying that would have been terrible if they had, or it's terrible they didn't. But why was it the men? Very rarely do women become psycho killers and go on murderous rampages. In the Broad Arrow Cafe, we saw men both at their worst, both at their best as well as at their worst. We saw all that can be good and all that can go terribly wrong. What men are supposed to be, sacrificial leaders who take responsibility and use their strength and position to protect others. If you're a woman, this is what you should expect from men. You should. It's what you should be looking for in men. And men, this is what you need to aim at becoming. But in the meantime, there is, of course, one man, isn't there, that all of us can trust. A real man's man. A leader who always served, who took the initiative, who took responsibility for human wickedness, who pushed us aside and took the bullet for us. One man, Jesus Christ. He willingly sacrificed himself for us upon the cross. The kind of man whose leadership we should all embrace. The kind of man I want to be. This song has wonderful things to say about love and intimacy, about relationships, about men and women. But it's the man, the Word of God incarnate. That's where Song of Songs is ultimately pointing us. Which is why it's such a great book to read, not just for those who get married or who want to get married, but also for those united to Christ, the greatest lover of them all. I'm going to pray and hand over to Francis. Father, thanks so much for the privilege of being in the Bible this weekend and being in the Song of Songs. Help us to learn its wonderful lessons. Help us to learn to appreciate the amazing power of words, both for good and for harm. Help us to be those who use our words for good. We also pray, Father, for an ability to understand the kind of pattern of relationships we see here in Song of Songs and elsewhere in the Bible, and help us to embrace it and appreciate it as something beautiful and good. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.